We are almost halfway through the book of Romans, so if you want to turn to chapter 8, we're going to start that. Be several weeks in chapter 8. Appreciate feedback. Every once in a while, someone will catch me and say, enjoying this series on Romans. And I got to tell you, I'm really, really enjoying it. It's been a challenge, but such a key book, such a foundation book for us to really understand as believers. So let's start with the beginning of first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In all my days, I've only appeared before a judge one time. Just one time. I was told where to go, the time and the place to appear in the courtroom. And this happened to be in Akron, Ohio. So it was a larger city. It wasn't some little small town court. It was a big place. I was only 20 years old, so I'm wet behind the ears. You know, I'm more nervous. I don't know up from down at that age. So I don't know what to expect. I entered the wood panel, large courtroom, wood panel room, dozens and dozens of other people, and I find a seat, wait for my name to be called. It was just traffic court, by the way, in case you're wondering. But it was a big, kind of scary place. It was just traffic court, but I'd had a pretty serious accident. Akron is a very hilly town, and there had been an ice storm the night before, and I was going down this steep hill, completely out of control. I had absolutely no control of the car, went flying through a stop sign, crashed in the side of this other car, totaled his car. My car was almost totaled. Thankfully, there are no injuries. You know, this was the dinosaur ages, no cell phones. I still, this day, I don't know how I got home. I don't know how I got a hold of anybody, how I got home. It was like 30 minutes from home. Nevertheless, I got home. But the accident was clearly my fault, so I'm concerned, of course, about repair costs. I'm concerned about skyrocketing insurance premiums. I mean, face it, a 20-year-old male, insurance companies don't like it when they have accidents, and this was a serious accident. So I'm sitting there, a little nervous. Finally, my name is called. The judge briefly reads over my report, and he considered everything, thankfully. He considered my clean traffic record. He considered the fact there was an ice storm the night before, and the majority of the people in that courtroom, that's why they were so busy that day, because there were just dozens and dozens of accidents that morning. So he looked over everything, and he said, not guilty. You're free to go. All I had to cover was court costs that day. So I was glad to get out of there. Let me ask you, was I innocent? No, of course not. I hit the guy. It was my car. I was out of control. I'm the one that told the other car. He was not at fault. I was, which is, of course, why I was nervous about the judge's verdict. I was guilty, yet he declared me not guilty. Now, how do you think I felt? Do you think I still felt as if, you know, I felt badly, I felt as if I had this guilt that I should be carrying around? No way. No way. I was like $40 in core cost. I was so glad to write that check and get out of there. I just felt like a giant burden was lifted off of my shoulders. There was this great debt release. Now, I hadn't avoided the death penalty, right? I mean, it wasn't that serious, but it was enough that I felt this burden lifted off of me. You could say I felt free of condemnation that morning. And this first verse of Romans 8 stands as one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the practical question that we're going to start with this morning is this. Why do we often not feel that way? Why do we not feel as if there is no condemnation? Why do we feel as if we carry this massive load of guilt on our shoulders when we are absolutely free of any condemnation whatsoever? This verse, I think, is especially significant given what had just preceded. Remember, we worked our way through Romans 7, and that was a battle, wasn't it? Right? Constantly, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. This afflicted, remember, Paul says, oh, wretched man who I am. He says, oh, afflicted man who I am. I'm afflicted with the flesh that is with me until my dying day. So it's a struggle of working our way through the Christian life, and sometimes that can be a little bit discouraging. But then we turn the page, or we just look over in the very first verse of the very next chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we say, amen. What a beautiful and superb promise we have there. But my question is, do you really believe this promise? And that's really not a fair question to kind of say yes or no, because it really isn't a yes or no kind of question, is it? Let me ask you a different way. How often do you feel a sense of condemnation? Now notice I'm not asking you how often you feel godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, right? When we commit a sin, that is supposed to happen. We're supposed to have a sense of godly sorrow, a conviction of that sin, which will then gently lead us to repentance. That's the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We often call this feeling guilt. I felt guilty, and then I confess, and I no longer feel guilty. I prefer the biblical phrase, 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. So that's normally supposed to feel that way. But condemnation feels like a heavy guilt that doesn't seem to go away. It might be kind of this lingering sense that you have, kind of a low-grade sense. I was talking to Chris this morning, and how sometimes you're frustrated in life, and you're going around, and sometimes I know I'm frustrated, I know why I'm feeling this way, but there's other times I have no idea why. You know, Brad talked about missing a meal and you're grouchy. Sometimes I'm just kind of irritated. It's this kind of lingering, low-level irritation that can kind of bump out and then go back down and quiet down. And I don't know why. Sometimes guilt and condemnation can feel that way. Or sometimes it comes in just massive, large doses. It just comes and goes. But you know what it is. It's condemnation. Let me ask you a question yet another way. How often do you feel this sense of condemnation? Would you answer always, sometimes, rarely, or never? And unless you can answer never to that question, then we lack understanding about this promise. And specifically, we lack a foundation why this promise is true. Why is it true? We have to ask ourselves, what part of no condemnation do we not understand? What part of therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? What part do we not understand? So my plan this morning is to ask five simple questions about this verse, about this text. And by the end, and it may not be this morning, it might be next Sunday as we continue to work our way through, but by the end, I want you to be able to check the never box. Okay? That's our goal. That we would never feel condemnation. So first question, these are just who, what, when, where, why kinds of question. Who is not condemned? And verse 1 clearly identifies those who are free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, say it with me, in Christ Jesus. The simple phrase, in Christ Jesus, this is, you have to understand, is a key theological phrase for Paul. He actually used it 86 times in Christ through all of his writings. Then when you combine that with either in Christ or in him, 119 16 occurrences of these phrases. And we see the same phrase, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So to be in Christ, it is a key phrase. It's a statement of position. It's a statement of security. Such a person, you understand, is actually literally in Christ. You see, you've been bought with the blood of Christ. Similar to what we looked at in Romans 7:4, where it says, you have also died the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another. Remember that idea that we belong to Christ and His desire is for us, that we belong to Christ. And later, we see it later in this chapter. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you see, it's at once a statement of ownership, right? You have been bought with a price. God owns us. But it's also a statement of intimacy, of belonging, and security. Believers are eternally safe and secure in Christ. It's this position in Christ which grants us then the blessing of no condemnation. So this answers the who question. Who is not condemned? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. You may not feel that yet, but you've got to establish that is who is free from condemnation. So next question, when are we not condemned? Now this is the easiest of the five questions. I call this toddler easy, okay? This one is just so easy. There is therefore, say it, now. When are we free of condemnation? Now. When did that begin? Well, that's not quite right, is it? It's true now, but it began actually at the moment of our conversion. But here's the problem. We are so prone to think of eternal life as something that's coming, right? And it is. It is 10,000 reasons and then forevermore. Eternal life is coming, but guess what? It is now. You have begun eternal life. Now, there will be no condemnation for all eternity for the believer. But the absence of condemnation starts right now. In fact, it began at the very moment of your conversion. Therefore, if you ever feel a sense of condemnation, so if you marked any box other than never, then that's you, and that fits it, myself as well occasionally. If you ever feel condemnation, you understand that doesn't come from God. You've got to establish that in your mind. If you feel condemnation, not godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, but if you feel condemnation, that condemnation is not from God. Do you understand that? So where is it from? Why do we feel it? Well, I think it's Satan. Satan is condemned. And he will use our former state of condemnation to then pile that upon us. So every time we sin, you understand, he whispers to us, see, I told you you'd never let that sin. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You call yourself a Christian? He just heaps condemnation upon us every single time. Romans 8, it reads this later on in the chapter. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? So here God is saying, I don't condemn you. That condemnation you're feeling is not from me. So God will not, in fact, God cannot condemn the believer, but the devil does. Condemnation is the devil's domain, and he's going to run you into the ground with this. He's going to tear you down and run you in the ground unless you can stand upon this promise and stand your ground. There is therefore, say it, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you've got to emphasize this truth that it's happening right now. It's not just a future blessing. It is yours to claim in this present reality. Remind yourself you are in Christ Jesus. And as Paul says, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you, if indeed you are in Christ Jesus, you've got to claim that promise. But if you need even yet more encouragement, more foundation of this promise, let's go on and ask the next question. Why are we free of condemnation? If you're beginning to sense this blessing is so amazing, we've got to answer then, why is this true? Now, we already answered the who question. All those who are in Christ Jesus are free from condemnation. So the simple answer to the why question really is kind of the same thing. Why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus. But thankfully, Paul gives us a lot more than just that. In verse 2, he writes, for the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I want to camp on that phrase, that last phrase for a minute. The law of sin and death. Now, if you've been following us through Romans, you understand Paul uses that word law a lot, doesn't he? We've seen it multiple times all through the book. And he almost always is referring to the Mosaic law, right? Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God that through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe." So the law there is clearly the law of Moses. And since we cannot be righteous by obeying the law of Moses, God had to give us another form of righteousness, right? And that was by faith in Christ for all who believe. So that's clearly the law. Almost every time in Romans where you see the law, it is the Mosaic law. But the law of sin and death is not the Mosaic law. And Paul, and it cannot be, because what does Paul in chapter 7, you remember? In chapter 7, how does he define the law? What's he called? Give me some words, anybody. Good. Anything else? What? Holy and righteous. Do you see? The law is holy and righteous and good, so it cannot be the law of sin and death. Remember this diagram? You can barely see my sin, right? It's so small. What the law does, it comes along and shows us our sin. It magnifies like a microscope. It magnifies our sin. And it's not the law that causes our death, but rather Paul says sin which causes our death. And he summarizes it in this verse. It was sin producing death in me through what is good and holy and righteous, we could add, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, which is the law, might become sinful beyond measure. So the law of sin and death is not the law of Moses, but the law of sin and death is the reality that the law brought death to me. It aroused my sin, which then brought death. So the word law here is not, it's not the law of Moses. Think of it more as a principle. It's a law as in a principle. It's the principle of sin and death. In the same way that the law of the Spirit of life is not the law of Moses either. It's something else. We're going to get to that in a little bit. That it's the principle of the Spirit of life. This leads then to our very next point. How are we free from condemnation? What does this look like? Let me begin with a theological question. Which member of the Trinity is most involved in your salvation? What would you say? Are you afraid to say? That's okay. All of them. All of them. That is indeed the right answer. But isn't it kind of a gut-level reaction to say, well, it's Jesus, right? I mean, he did the heavy lifting, right? Becoming man, living a perfectly obedient life, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, seems like it's Jesus. But the correct answer is all. And I want to flesh out, because that's what Paul does. He's showing us how the Trinity, how all three members of the divine Godhead are intimately and vitally involved in salvation. And the Spirit, then, in the phrase, the Spirit of life, is not some impersonal principle. That's the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. And in two verses, we see the unique role of every member of the Trinity. Look at that again. For the law of the Spirit of life, there's the Holy Spirit, has set you free in Christ Jesus, there's the Son, from the law of sin and death. For God, that's the Father, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He, that is the Father, condemned sin in the flesh. The Holy Spirit tends to be the forgotten member of the Trinity, right? Overall, but I think especially in when it comes to salvation. Now, the word Spirit appears 21 times in Romans chapter 8. 60% of the times the word Spirit appears in all the book of Romans happens in chapter 8. So we can see this is an important chapter to understand the Holy Spirit. So the question is, are we aware of all that the Spirit does in salvation? Let me just give you a quick overview. First of all, he illumines the truth. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you've got unbelievers walking around all throughout the world, your neighbors, the guy at the grocery store, your family members probably. They cannot see the truth. It is impossible for them to see the truth unless the Holy Spirit comes along, sheds light. That's what illumine means, right? Sheds light on the truth so they can see the truth. So that's a vital part of the Holy Spirit's work. He convicts of sin, John 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You get all the way to the end of Revelation. But what happens when all the judgments are being poured out? Remember, so the people cry out, they cry that the rocks will fall upon them. Why? To be hidden from the wrath of the Lord. Okay? So there they know who God is. And they know what is happening to them. The wrath of God is being poured out upon them. What do? They refuse to repent. They absolutely, in the most obvious and wonderful of opportunities to repent, yet they still refuse to repent. But the Holy Spirit must convict of sin that will lead somebody to repentance. So do you see the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit? Finally then, the Holy Spirit regenerates the believing sinner. That's a phrase that comes right out of our doctrinal statement. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by washing and regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So when Jeremiah talks about taking out that heart of what? Stone and placing it in a heart of flesh, that is regeneration. That's part of what happens during regeneration. So that's the vital role of the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation. Now, what about the Father? We are told this in verse 3. For God has done... Let me put that back up there. Yeah, that's the right verse. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What did the Father do here? First of all, he's sending the Son. He's involved in the sending of the Son. The Father did what the law could not do by sending his Son. Now, in this amazing display of humility and right relationships, we see all throughout Scripture the Son always obeys the Father. Isn't that amazing? Always obeys the Father. Always is submissive to the Father. Now, that's somewhat of a mystery. How can God the Father and God the Son both be equally divine? There's absolutely no distinction whatsoever in their essence. They are fully God, unquestionably so. Yet here is the Son, always obeying the Father, always submissive to the Father. So that's part of what's happening, you see, in salvation. The Father is sending the Son, and the Son is submitting, and is not just like this submitting, not like children submit, I'm going to clean my room, but willfully, gladfully, joyfully submitting to what the Father has. So you understand, the Father really is a Father to the Son, right? There really is this relationship, and if it were not true, the Bible would not use these words. The Father is the Father, and the Son is his Son, and the Son obeys the Father, and then the Spirit comes out and completes the work and role of the Son. Furthermore, the Father condemns sin in the flesh. And again, the word he there is also the Father, I think, as I already pointed out. Now, here's a big part of the answer to the how question. How are we free from condemnation? We are free from condemnation because the Father condemned sin in the flesh. But the question we have to ask is then, whose flesh? Right? He condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Now, if you think about chapter 7, that was all about our flesh, wasn't it? All about our flesh. We're afflicted with this flesh. It's not dead. It's weaker at times and stronger at times, but it is not dead. It's always going to be with us. So the flesh in Scripture, and especially in the book of Romans, is almost always talking about our flesh. But does that make sense here? That God the Father condemns sin in our flesh? What would that leave us? Condemned, right? That would leave us with condemnation. So it cannot be our flesh. Rather, it is the flesh of Jesus. Look at that verse 3 again. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the Son came, how? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, did Jesus sin? Absolutely not. That is repeated again and again. It's so clear all throughout Scripture. He was born without sin. But Paul is saying here, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So you understand, Paul's kind of walking a fine line here. There is a kind of a tightrope balancing here. Because he is declaring, and he has declared, there's no sin in Christ. Yet he's come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and we have that sinful flesh, right? We are born with it by nature and by actions. We are sinners, but Jesus is not. This is why Paul wrote that he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very similar to what we see in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born, here it is, in the likeness of men. He doesn't use the word sinful there, but born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus says was born in the likeness of man, was found in human form. So when Paul wrote that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's trying to make us understand, first of all, he's human, right? Unquestionably so, he is fully human. He came without sin, but he became sin on the cross, right? So do you notice that in verse 3, that the three-word phrase here, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful sin and for sinful flesh and for sin, that's a key phrase, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came for sin. We could say that means on behalf of sin or instead of sin. That is the substitutionary atonement. Just in a few words, Paul is summarizing the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died as our substitute. He came for sin. Several passages to lay that out. 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him, the Father, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on our behalf. That's the same word there. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law. And finally, what we've already seen in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, there's that key word we've looked at again and again, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God, understanding now, God did not merely condemn sin. He condemned sin where? In his Son. You see? God condemned sin in his Son, Christ Jesus. This is why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I are not condemned because Christ Jesus was condemned. You see the glory and majesty of that? This is exactly then what the prophet Isaiah predicted 700 years before. Let's read through this. Let's read this one together, can we? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was crushed for our transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just linger on that last phrase for a minute. And the Lord, that's the Father sending the Son, the Lord has laid on him, Christ Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That is why we are not condemned, because the Father condemned sin in his own Son. It was earned through his piercings and crushings and stripes, which will lead us finally to the last question. I'm just going to touch on this, just going to begin this because of time, and there's so much here. But what does freedom from condemnation look like? Let me give you a quote from John Piper. The only sin we can defeat is a forgiven sin. The only sin we can defeat is a forgiven sin. So when you commit that sin later today, Maybe, probably, by tomorrow for sure, when you commit that sin, is there condemnation? See, this is not how we think, is it? We go through life, there's a sin, boom, condemnation, I got to get rid of that, I got to get rid of that feeling, so I'm going to confess it, I'm going to let go of it, I'm going to, okay, God, you've forgiven it, now no condemnation. Isn't that how you think? That's why I think we can't check that box never. Because we sin and confess and sin and confess, and it feels like this eternal cycle of condemnation. But the next time you sin, this afternoon, tomorrow, whenever it is, think to yourself immediately, there is therefore now, no condemnation, because I'm in Christ Jesus. Do you see the beauty of that? There isn't condemnation coming away. There's only forgiveness all the time. And you think, now wait a minute. If that's true, then aren't I going to sin all the time? Right? If my sins are always forgiven and there's no condemnation ever, 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 then why not go on sinning? Well, that's a whole other problem, isn't it? And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week as well. But here is the key to that word justification, where we talked about that we are declared righteous, and because we're declared righteous, there's no condemnation. And then the rest of our life, we live out what? What's that other word? Comes after justification. Sanctification. Why? You must always see justification, declared righteous, no condemnation, always precedes sanctification. I cannot possibly live out this Christian life until I return again to that promise that I'm justified, I'm fully righteous, I have no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. And that is how we get that phrase, the only sin we can defeat is a forgiven sin. I can't do this battle over here. I can't wrestle with my afflicted flesh unless I'm continually understanding there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the second you sense a sin, the second you feel you've been tripped up this week, will you claim that? If you're in Christ Jesus, and if you're not yet in Christ Jesus, we've got a problem. You've got condemnation bearing down upon you. You've got the wrath of the Father still resting upon you. But there's hope. Right now, you could repent of those sins. You could turn from that and trust in Christ alone. Nothing you've done before in your life, not your baptism, not even just raising your hand, unless it was very, very genuine at some time in your life, but trusting only in the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I stand as a sinner among a bunch of sinners. Every one of us. Lord, I pray we make it through the better part of this day into tomorrow, largely free of sin. But it will come. We're afflicted. We've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. This axis of evil continually on our backs, continually at our side, all around us. Yet we stand justified. Yet the judge of all the universe, because of the blood of the Son, looks at us and says, innocent, not guilty, no condemnation, not for that awful thing I did when I was 16. Not for that shameful thing I did last week. No condemnation, because I am in, safe and secure in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.